Almighty God, we need to have you reveal yourself to us as we just have sung that our salvation is by grace alone and that by your supply we have been made sons and daughters of God, but we have nothing to bring on our own. We have no merit. And we also recognize that we have no ability without you. And so the word might be read and the word might be preached, but could we hear it if your Spirit did not open our hearts to hear? And Lord, could I preach it without any, towards any benefit if it wasn't for your graciousness? And so, Lord, we plead your grace this morning to help us to worship. Help us to hear you and to rest in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still more excellent a way. Well, my children are, one of my childs actually is in a play in the co-op at their school right now, and it's The Princess Bride, which is one of my favorite movies. Some people don't appreciate it properly, and that's all right. we can deal with them later. But in The Princess Bride, you might have you might remember that true love is the greatest thing. True love is this wonderful thing, and the Bible is in agreement. However, the Bible actually perhaps has a even more narrow view of how rare true love is. If you've seen The Princess Bride or if you've read the book, you know there's this wonderful line in it that not one couple in a century has that chance to have true love. But in the Bible, it's there's only one couple in all of human history that has true love. And that is Christ and His bride. Christ and His church. Now, at the tail end here of chapter 12, we have a smooth transition provided for us by Paul into one of the most popular chapters in all of Scripture. It's at least going to show itself at every wedding that you go to, probably every wedding, at least likely. It's just as well known as Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. They never keep going on with that. But nevertheless, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter. It's very well known. And the verses 27 through 31 are Paul's transition into that chapter. And I do want to underline again for you that it's so critical to know that for Paul, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are all one argument. He never stops his argument within those chapters. And we're breaking it down into its little constituent pieces, but he is arguing over the whole time. He's arguing what it means to be spiritual. And remember that. That's really important because the Corinthians had asked Paul some questions about being spiritual. And it seems like that the question that they were really after is some confusion about speaking in tongues. And they were worried about should everyone speak in tongues or not? And Paul, rather than just coming right out of the gate and just saying, no, of course not, everyone should, you don't want to be confused that way, and then move on from the topic, he's going to address thoroughly what it means to be spiritual. And no doubt it was because the Corinthians, when they were saying, what's wrong with you, you don't speak in tongues, to the person who wasn't speaking in tongues, when they were doing that, it's likely that they were proud and the other people were full of anxiety and they were thinking, oh my goodness, maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe I'm not spiritual. because a spiritual person would have spiritual gifts. They would have this great ability. And Paul really wants to lay out for them the true understanding of what it means to be spiritual in all of these chapters. And so don't get lost in the, don't miss that we're in a forest through the trees as we look at this one particular aspect. But as Paul is providing this transition into the love chapter, what he does is he lays down a foundation by arguing that we, what we are, is more important than what we do. And that the charismata, the gifts of grace or the grace gifts, only serve to aid the offices that Christ has set up in the church, which is his body. And the variety of different members serve different functions, and so do their offices. And the variety of different offices have different gifts that correspond to them and help them. And all of those things are really a collection package of Jesus Christ to nurture his bride. There are different loving aspects of the way that Christ is putting his arms around his bride and showing him to the church his true love. As Paul says in another place, he says, it's Christ's true love to his bride, he says, to sanctify for himself his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And you know, that's the offices, really, is the Word ministry. Those people who are going to exegete and going to explain and going to apply the Scriptures to the people of God, to the bride. But even the deacons, as we're taking up a deacon's offering today, the deacons have a very functional role, and they operate in ways that oftentimes you think, well, they're not taking the Bible and exegeting it for people, but they do need to do that. And as we confessed this morning from the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the things that they said, exercising our gift, we're obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, all that conduce to the mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. That's how deacons help, the mutual good of the outward man as well as the inward man. Why? So that we can come together to hear the Word of God. And we can have God's sanctifying water of the Word wash over us to present to Himself a church that is full of splendor, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Literally, the translation of that would be, in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is true love. And the expression of this true love came in its cost, and that's what Paul prefaced the whole thing with. The husband had laid down his life for his bride, sacrificed himself. And so you see the great foolishness that the Corinthians were caught up in by arguing who had the greatest gifts. And I hope that you see through the sermon today this really important thing. My proposition is that God's love for you is far more valuable than any gift that He could give you. God's love for you is far more valuable than the gifts that He could give that show you that love, that express that love. Now, Paul gives the Corinthians three correctives in our text. I've already really outlined them in the introduction here, but I want to explore them a little bit more. The first corrective is that we are, what we are is much more important than what we do. And this comes in verse 27. Paul starts off, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He's not saying that if you work really hard, if you try really hard, if you speak in tongues a lot, and if you do these wonderful spiritual acts, you might become the body of Christ. You might become a member of the church. He's saying you are this. Keep in mind how much difficulty, how much sin, and how much ignorance that we have read about the Corinthian church. Would the Corinthian church win the award, the blue ribbon, for being the best church in the first century? Absolutely not. they might win the opposite. They don't win any awards. Paul said in chapter 3, you remember, I want to speak to you as mature, but I can't. You guys are just babies. You still need milk, and you shouldn't. These are not superstar Christians. They're the opposite of superstar Christians. And yet, Paul doesn't say, you have to clean up your act so that you will be the body of Christ. He says, you are the body. And in doing that, he's pointing out a problem with the Corinthians. The trouble with the Corinthians is that they were looking at the gifts and rather than the giver. They were so interested and fascinated by the gifts that they had forgot who they were. Wanting the gifts of the Spirit is not wrong, just like a wife wanting a gift from her husband is not wrong at all. But how grotesque and how sad it would be if a wife did not want the husband and just wanted the gift. There's a huge problem there. Just as there's a huge problem in the church when we are so fascinated and fixated and we're pushing ourselves after obtaining some sort of spiritual gift, some sort of spiritual enlightenment, apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit himself. Paul tells them to desire the best gifts, and he is in no way trying to disparage the gifts of the Spirit at all. But the problem is that they only wanted the gifts. They concentrated so much on the gift that they ignored and forgot what is infinitely more important. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, valuable though the gifts of the Spirit are, the most important thing about a Christian is that he's a Christian. And I want to point out here that it's possible to have the gifts without regeneration at all. Indeed, apart from the possession of the new nature, gifts of the Spirit are useless. Because God can give the gifts without the giving of the new life with them, we ought to recognize how useless the gifts are. And look at the scriptures, especially go back in the Old Testament. Think about this. You remember the story, perhaps, of Balaam. Balaam was not part of the Israelites. He was a prophet, but he was a false prophet. And nevertheless, he was given the gift of prophesying. And Balak, the king, asked him to come and curse Israel for him. And Balaam said, all I can do is whatever God tells me to do. And Balaam has that neat story about the donkey also that had to talk to him because he wouldn't listen. But we have no indication that Balaam was a Christian. We have no indication that Balaam was saved. But he had this gift. Well, what value is the gift if you have no new life with it? Maybe you're thinking, well, Balaam wasn't all that bad. He might have been okay. Look at King Cyrus. King Cyrus is prophesied in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Isaiah especially. God is going to raise him up, and God does raise him up to deliver the children of Israel out of exile. Cyrus becomes the great king of deliverance. And he does many wonderful things for Israel, but he never becomes a Christian. He never becomes a believer. God just puts in his heart to be interested in it, but he remains in his unbelief. And you're thinking, well, I don't know if those examples are concrete enough for you. Well, let me put it a little bit closer to home, bringing it in the New Testament. Can you ever relate to or get terrified by Judas? Judas was one of the disciples. Judas was one of those that was sent out. He was one of those that prophesied in Jesus' name. He was one of those that cast out demons in Jesus' name. He was one of those that had power. He exercised gifts. And just as Jesus tells all the disciples when they come back to him in Luke chapter 10, and they're all excited, Jesus, we cast out demons in your name. It was awesome. We had this great power. Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. If you see some guy walking down the street and saying, I can exorcise demons, I've got the power, don't rejoice in that. Don't be excited about that. Only be excited about this one thing, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you're saved. That was the trouble in Corinth, is that they were distracted by the gifts. And I do dare say that it is a problem in church when you make the church service all about the gift. When you make the church service a demonstration of gift power. And this can even happen. It doesn't have to be in a wild church where people are getting slain in the spirit and rolling around on the floor and laughing. It doesn't have to be that. It can be in a conservative church. It can be in a church where the whole focus is on the giftedness of the pastor and his preaching ability. Whenever you're walking out and you're saying, "Whoa, did you hear that guy? Nobody preaches like that guy. He always makes me feel convicted." God has given him this great gift. Well, if you're not just as convicted by the Word of God when you read it, if you're not just as convicted by the person who stumbles over his words but still is exegeting this correctly, then you're getting gift-focused and not Christ-focused. It doesn't have to be extravagant for the gift to be focused on. But we have to be careful of that. And that's the problem with many Christians today, is that we focus on what we're missing rather than what we have. Remember I said this is Paul's first corrective. What you are is so much more valuable than what you do. And in the church today, we sometimes get so caught up in what we can do. We have seminars about it, improving our quiet times. We have books on self-help books in the religious bookstores. We're always trying to help each other do better at being a Christian, do better at this or that thing. And very, very infrequently are we told who we are and remove the question of how you do better. To understand what you already are. And usually we're thinking about how you become a better person, how you're stronger spiritually, how you're more content in life. What woman in here wouldn't want to learn the secret of being content? You probably want that. Maybe guys want it a little bit too, but that's a common thing. Guys want to be known more about their spiritual prowess, their ability to handle things, more stable, etc. And so there's books that are just flying off the bookshelves all the time in Christian bookstores. Improve yourself. Get better. But they forget what they are. And they live with no already. And because they live with no already, they operate without any spiritual resources. I've told you this before, but I believe this is a huge secret to why the Christian life is such a struggle in the church today. Because we don't live out of what we have, we grasp for what we don't have. But Christ has given you the new life. He has created in you a whole new nature. And it's His righteousness that He's given to you. And He backs it up with a life of perfection on His own side. And so you come to a wall. You say, "Oh, I'm getting tempted with this thing. What should I do? Well, let me reach for something I don't have." Stop doing that. Live out of what you do have. You have the resources of Christ. You have His perfect righteousness. It's living by faith that takes that into account and says, "Yes, I can do this." Rather than scrambles over what I don't have. And especially when you think about it with gifts. God has gifted everybody in the church variously and differently for the benefit of the whole, not for their own superpower. And so you might struggle with one particular kind of addiction, one particular kind of sin, and one particular kind of hurt. And you look sideways at your brother over there who doesn't struggle with that same hurt and is gifted in a way that makes it easy for him not to struggle with that. There are some times when people come to me for counseling and they're looking for help in a particular kind of sin. And I must say, that particular sin is not that doesn't really hurt me. Swearing was never a big deal for me growing up. I really didn't say swear words. So, you know, if it comes to swear words, I worked with people who had sailors' mouths. You know, I was in construction for a while. I know what it's like, but it never was an effect on me because I never really did it. So it doesn't come up for me. But I have a whole list of other sins that do come up. And the fact that it's easy for me not to swear, I can't boast in that. Because it's extremely difficult for me not to be proud. It's extremely difficult for me not to daydream about myself. I fall into that all the time. And when I talk about daydreaming, I know I've seen some of you, I talk to you and you're like, what's daydreaming? I never daydream. Who cares about daydreaming? I'm worried about pornography. I'm worried about this thing over here. That's the real crux of the thing. God has given us these different gifts to work together, but the key for all of us is not what we don't have. It's what we already have. We have the righteousness of Christ in us. And if we knew that, we could focus on the resources that we have, and we would have the strength to do it. It's just like if you go to a project, and you've got a tool belt, and your tool belt is filled with all the tools that you need. And then you go to sit down, and you start to do that project, but instead of reaching into your tool belt, you're always thinking about going to the store and buying a new tool. Because I must not have it. I'm not looking at my tool belt. I know that's a masculine example, but you know, you can figure it out, women. It's there. You've got it. Well, that's the first corrective. The second corrective is it's no doubt the most important corrective to me, really, the who we are, being far more in a way important than what we do. And again, keep in mind here, what Paul is doing in verse 27 is he is making a comparison. Who we are is much more important than what we do. Also, before I move on, I do want to point out verse 27. Notice that he says, you are individually members of it. Bob in the Sunday school class was talking to us about the lost sheep. And he was talking about the one. And this is really important. Sometimes in church, we get too corporately minded. Everything's about the church. It's about the body of Christ. Okay, that must not mean me particularly. But it does mean you particularly. We are all individually members of it. So the resource that we have is to us individually as well. And that's so important. But what the church has also failed to recognize, and the second corrective that Paul needs to introduce, is that the church offices are much greater and much more important than the gifts that God gives. He's established the church offices in order to serve the church together. And he does this in two ways. We can see this point in verse 28. First, by the structure of verse 28, because by Paul's structure, you see that the list that he puts here of offices in the church, as well as the list of the gifts, are not exhaustive, but they are prioritized. We know they're prioritized because he sets them down numerically. He says, first, they're apostles. Second, then you have prophets. And third, then you've got teachers. And then you've got miracles. And by doing this numerical ordering, he's saying, I'm prioritizing a list for you. And notice I've put offices above gifts. Secondly, you know, because apostles are on top. All throughout the New Testament, apostles are the foundation of the building block of the church. They're the foundation of the church. They are the most important. But thirdly, you see that the gifts come, they not only come after, but they seem to correspond to the offices. So Paul uses the word then. Instead of keeping up with that numerical, first, second, third, and fourth, you've got the gift of miracles. No, he changes. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then, after the offices, you have miracles. You have these other gifts, healings, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. And he seems to be corresponding the gifts with the offices. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us another list. He tells us more about some of the offices. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he teaches us that the offices are gifts too. There were gifts of Christ in his resurrection. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some pastors. All for the equipping of the saints. The building up of the church. And again, notice that he puts tongues on the very bottom of his list. He has a prioritized list. He's put offices above gifts, and he put the gifts of tongues on the very bottom of the list. So we see in the structure there the argument that Paul is making. But secondly, if you think about the nature and the function of the offices and the gifts, we see the better priority. Offices extend Christ's rule, and gifts extend those offices, the ability of the office. So we have to observe offices in the Bible where Paul mentions that some of them are perpetual and some of them are temporary. The ones that are perpetual are necessary for the government of the church, and those that are temporary are those that establish the church. They were the foundation of the church, and they raised up Christ's kingdom, and these, we believe, they stopped after a short time. However, even the offices that were temporary have a continuing effect and benefit for the church in a sense and are reflected in an ongoing office. Let me just put it very straight and direct to you. We believe that there are two offices in a church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Those offices continue. Some people say that there's a third office, pastors are separate from elders, but you just get my point. Two office, elders and deacon. Paul's mentioning here, he doesn't even talk about pastors in this list. He talks about those who have prophecy gifts, the office of prophet, and the office of teacher. And a pastor has to be a person who is able to teach his congregation. An elder has to be a person who is apt to teach. So even though there's no office of teacher any longer to establish the church, and a good example of somebody who had the office of teaching in the early church was Apollos. Apollos was separate from Paul. He was not an apostle, and it doesn't seem like Apollos was a prophet. He had no gift of prophecy, and he didn't foretell the future for the church, but he was mighty in the scriptures, and he taught how Jesus Christ was all throughout the Old Testament. And he wasn't confined to any particular local church. He was a teacher for all the church. What's crucial to understand here, though, is not so much about the prophecy and the teaching, but it's more about the apostolic, the continuance of the apostolic office. There are no apostles today. Apostles were those that saw eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They were commissioned by Christ alone. They were sent by Christ to the church. But there are the ongoing impact of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4 and in many places, what did the whole church always do is they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. We extend the apostolic office by continuing to teach the apostles' teaching, the apostles' witness. That's the office that I have as a pastor. That's the office that Bob has as an elder. That's the office that Greg has. We are commissioned to continue to extend the apostles' work and the apostles' word. It's our job. We have to teach you the New Testament and the Old Testament. We have to teach you what this says. We have to exegete it for you. It's the apostles' witness, but that's our job to extend it. So somebody might say, what are you, apostle worshipers? You guys just love the apostles? Don't you have your own relationship with Jesus that you could work on? Well, the reason we do it this way is because the apostles themselves extended Christ. Have you ever noticed how fascinating it is that Jesus Christ himself said very little in the New Testament? You might have one of those red letter versions. of the Bible. I don't think it's a good idea because it gives you the impression that there's something that's more authoritative about the red stuff than the black stuff. Totally not true. But the New Testament is composed mostly of what the apostles said. Jesus himself was talking to his apostles and he said, I have done these works. Greater works than these you will do to his apostles. Because they were an extension of his person and his work, an extension of his teaching, and an extension of his rule. They had his authority. They had his vindication as being his apostles. And if they strayed from the witness of Jesus Christ, then they had no authority and they had no power. Just like if I stray in preaching from what the apostles witnessed about Christ, then I have no authority. I have no ability. Just like Paul says in the next chapter, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am nothing. And I shouldn't be listened to. So the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and this is our great task. And our various gifts are just exposing more and more the apostles' words about Christ. Now, the final corrective is in verses 29 to 31. Love is the greatest or the highest gift. And this is where the real beauty of this introduction to the love chapter comes out. You see, in verse 29, Paul starts asking these rhetorical questions. Are all apostles or all prophets, etc., etc., do all have the gift of healing? Do all have the gift of miracles? And of course, the answer to all of his rhetorical questions is no. Not everyone's an apostle, and not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody has the gift of healing or miracles. And it's good that it's that way. And this is a powerful device that adds a strong punch to Paul's argument using these rhetorical questions. And the punch here is not just against the idea of uniformity, that everybody would be the same. But if you just take a moment and think mentally, what would a church look like if every single person was an apostle? It would be horrible. If everybody was the pastor, then you wouldn't have a pastor. It's just like the Incredibles, you know. When everyone's special, then nobody's special. If there's no difference in people, if there's all uniformity, then you don't have a body. You have something terrifying. So the punch is against the pride that goes along with the idea of uniformity, because that's the only person that would be like that is somebody who's so proud that thinks that if everybody were just like me, then that we would be good. Think about it. You have to be really proud to think that way, because you've got to be overlooking your sin. I know if this whole church was like me, we'd be in serious trouble. Because I have a lot of sin. I struggle. This week I've been really recognizing how much I need to work on my service to my wife. She's not here today because Esme is sick and she's at home. And she's always serving our family. She was up with the kids all night this whole week because of sickness. And where was I? I was sleeping in bed, happily. Trying to sleep in bed, but I was still happy that I wasn't up with the sick kids. And I would have been a grumpy monster had I gone out there with the kids, because I'm selfish and because I need to work more on my selflessness in my own home. So if everybody in this church was like me, the women would probably be on a revolt already. Be horrible. How proud you must be to think that everybody would be like you would be a good thing. We should note that Paul kept the same order, though, in the two lists. Notice he did that in verse 29 and verse 30. Are all apostles or prophets and teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues and do all interpret? He kept the same list, underlining that the priority. But then at the very end, he adds this wonderful verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And the wording in the Greek is really instructive of verse 31. A literal translation might be this: be zealously on fire for, or let your heart burn with desire for the mega charismata. Now, I had to stop and ask a question. Is Paul contradicting himself? He's just been going through this whole chapter talking about how we shouldn't be caught up in coveting other people's gifts. The Holy Spirit has dispersed them. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And what business does the foot say, well, since I'm not the arm, I'm not part of the body. So now Paul gets to the end of the chapter and he says, earnestly desire, burn in your heart to have the best gift, to have the highest gift, the highest charismata. And it is interesting here that he uses the word charismata at the end, earnestly desiring the greatest charismata. I don't think he is contradicting himself. In fact, I'm sure of that. This is the scripture. God's not going to be contradictory. Paul's not going to be contradictory of his point. So what else is it? Is it possible that it's sarcasm? This is the book of 1 Corinthians, after all. Paul has used sarcasm a lot already. And perhaps he is pouring it on thick, like big maple syrup over the whole thing, saying, yeah, you really want the highest gift, don't you? You guys who think you're already kings, you already rule. But I don't even think it's sarcasm here. Paul's used that elsewhere. But instead, I think what you have is a very poignant way of making a comparison, drawing out a better gift than all of the gifts combined, drawing out something better than the charismata, which is being spiritual, the spiritual reality of the more excellent way. He doesn't say, I will show you a more excellent gift. I will show you a more excellent way. And we know the excellent way is chapter 13, the whole of chapter 13, the love chapter. But go, if you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Notice how similar it is. Chapter 13 is sandwiched between, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, even though I'm telling you to earnestly desire the best gifts. And then chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So sandwiched between those is love. And it's not a gift of love, it's the way of love. It's the lifestyle. It is the spiritual nature that all Christians have by being connected to Christ, who is love. The language of this excellent way is a reminder of how Paul began chapter 12. He didn't talk about the charismata at the beginning. Instead, he talked about what it meant to be spiritual. And this is trying to show us the contrast, the comparison between gift ambition and love ambition. Having your heart set on fire, earnestly desiring, being zealously caught up for love, in love. And you already have the love of God in you. That's not something that you do, it's something that you have. It's who you are. And if you're caught up in that, if you earnestly desire with all your heart, and what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So all this discussion of priorities is what, and what is most important, should warn us that when we forget who Christ has made us, we're going to chase after the wrong things. We're going to start chasing after the gifts that we think we need because we don't have them yet. And then that will lead to having a zeal without knowledge. Crazy for the gift. I really wish I could speak in tongues. I really wish I could do this thing. I really wish I had this whatever. How many times have we talked about that almost covetousness of being in the wilderness with the children of Israel when God was leading them by a pillar of fire and the Shekinah glory was in the tent, the tabernacle of meeting? You felt it, I know, when you've read the Old Testament. You've said, wouldn't that be cool if I stepped into a river and it parted? It didn't until I stepped into the river, but then I stepped into the river and dry land. And oh, if God would just do that for me just one time. But I tell you this, I tell you the truth this morning, each of you individually have much better than that. That's a gift, and it can be thrown away on anybody. The love of Christ is a reality, and it's yours for eternity. And you have it.